Gracious God, take our minds and think through them. Take our hands and work through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's not every day that an Episcopal preacher comes up carrying their Bible in their hand, but I have a little show and tell today, because today we read all but the last four verses of the letter to Philemon, which is the shortest epistle in the New Testament. You can see it takes up not even a full page. It's just a little personal letter between friends. But for all that it is short, it has had an outsized influence on culture and on history. Specifically, this letter became a site for the contestation over the morality of slavery in the United States, and it was too often used for its justification. The traditional historical interpretation assumed, see, that Onesimus was a runaway slave, something that's actually never really stated explicitly in the letter. But he was this runaway slave whom Paul was there then returning to his proper master. If, therefore, the argument went, Paul did not explicitly condemn slavery and, in fact, was returning a slave to his rightful master, then why should we oppose slavery? And therefore, and even more so, why should we not return slaves to their masters? What this interpretation overlooked, of course, were the differences between slavery in antiquity and the practice of race-based chattel slavery that existed in the United States. But even more than that, it ignored the way that this epistle is actually a powerful witness to the ways that the gospel demands that we reimagine how it is we relate to one another if we are followers of Christ. When you take a closer read of this letter, you see that there are few actual solid clues about this conflict between Philemon and Onesimus. Scholars today think that instead of him being a runaway slave, he was most likely sent to Paul by Philemon to care for Paul's needs while in prison, and maybe stayed away longer than he anticipated. But you see, prisoners in antiquity, they relied on the kindness of friends and family to provide for their daily needs. There was no cafeteria or commissary. There was no laundry in the prisons of Jesus's day. And so all of that, you relied on friends and family to come and visit you and provide. Remember in Matthew 25, when Jesus is sorting the goats from the sheep, and he says, "When you visited me in prison," when did we visit you? When you visited me in prison. And so it seems likely that during his time of assisting Paul while he was in prison, Onesimus became a Christian under his tutelage. How this may or may not have played into the conflict with Philemon, we don't know, but what we do see is Paul writing these words to Philemon concerning his slave. "I am bold enough in Christ to command that you do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment." And perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother. And welcome him as you would welcome me. These are not the words of someone who is supporting slavery. This is the gospel word of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's the gospel word of blessed are the poor and the hungry and those who weep, and blessed are you when people hate and revile and exclude you. These are even the gospel words of whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, sisters and brothers, and yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Because what Paul is pointing to in this letter is the same thing that Jesus was pointing to in today's passage from Luke. I'll be honest, this is one of those gospel passages that I never want to proclaim. It feels weird to say, the gospel of Christ, thanks be to God, let's all hate. But the language is stark because it's meant to be. This is Jesus at his most provocative and hyperbolic self, grabbing the attention of the crowd around him, and indeed us all of these centuries later. And so the question always arises, does he mean everything that he says in these verses literally? Are we really called to hate our family and life? Must we see the crucifixion and be crucified in order to be his disciple? Do we actually have to give up all of our possessions? The answer is no. And yet, what all of those ask us to do, and indeed what the example of the man building the tower and the king waging war demonstrate, is that there is a cost to following Jesus. And part of that cost is that we commit to following his ways and not the ways of the world. This is seen over and over again throughout the Gospels in the ways that Jesus changed social relationships of his day. He spoke to women and counted them as disciples. He broke bread with sinners and outcasts and the dreaded tax collectors. He touched lepers and he healed them. In short, he eschewed the social hierarchies of his day, the way that society said that some were better and some were expendable. And instead, he proclaimed God's vision for humanity. It is in this gospel passage that this gospel message that Paul then takes up in this letter to his friend Philemon. It's a letter that paints a vivid illustration of the careful cultural negotiations that people of faith must grapple with when they live in a complex world. The critical theological question that Paul addressed in this brief letter to his friend was, if God has drawn people together in communities of faith, how then are we to relate to one another when the dictates of the wider culture lead us toward division and social stratification rather than towards unity and equality? And are these not questions for us today as well? How many of you feel the relentless pull of division in our country right now? And do we not honestly ever have an ever-increasing stratification? When the richest 1% of the United States now owns more income than the bottom 90%? So what are we to do? We are to, as always, follow Jesus. And this means that we are to resist the ways in which the world calls us to be in relationship with others, ways that are unhealthy, and instead to live the way of love that Jesus shows us. It means that where there is hate, we sow love. It means that where there is division, we must sow compassion. And where there is fear, we must sow hope. Because we are a people of hope. Our identity as Christians is rooted in hope, the hope of the resurrection. And so hope and love and compassion are our tools here and now, just as they were in Paul's day, tools to transform the brokenness of the world. My prayer is that God may give us strength to do this work, and that we may be believers of this work, both in word and in deed. Amen.